Well, first of all, I want to thank you for your faithful prayers for us. It really is an encouragement each week to get Pastor Walter's email with the prayers of the church and to see that you all pray for me, my wife, and especially our son, who's lost. He grew up in this church, and it's a great grief to us, obviously, to see him in the world. Nevertheless, he is a clear reminder to us all of the grave condition of this fallen world. We spoke recently to another couple, though in a different circumstance, have a son who's also lost and battling very obvious spiritual battles, even, I would say, even demonic influence. But the scriptures tell us that in this world we will have difficulty. Job says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And each of you have your own various trials and difficulties in this life. As it were, preaching to the choir. You've got your own struggles. You've got family members who are outside of Christ, health concerns, any number of things, and that is the fallen world that we live in. And we all need God's word and God's help to keep us going on the straight path and to persevere to the end. And God willing, that's what I hope we will accomplish today, is to help you along the way and to help myself and our own family. So this is the goal of the sermon. It's not the text, but this is the goal of my sermon. It comes from 1 Corinthians 15:58, which is the end of this section, toward the end of 1 Corinthians. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So that's what I hope to do, to bring God's word to you, that you might be steadfast, immovable. Now, the means, how we're going to get there to this goal, is our text from 1 Corinthians 13:13. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and along with 1 Corinthians 13:13, I also want to bring this in connection with the resurrection. So that's a lot to put into one sermon, but that's what Paul does in the book of 1 Corinthians. He brings in these truths and also in the context of the resurrection itself. But this is the verse I want to focus on. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So 1 Corinthians 15:58 is my goal. By considering these three things from 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and love, with the most of our time spent on the greatest of these is love. So how does Paul put all of this in context of the resurrection? Well, it seems to me that this verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's one of those verses that you find on coffee cups and plaques. I looked it up just to be sure I wasn't lying. And sure enough, you can get a coffee cup with this verse on it. And it has love in bold letters. And it seems like, you have to admit, this verse sounds a little odd to our ears, doesn't it? These, you know, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. What's that sentence? How's that sentence constructed? It sounds a little odd. And we kind of skip over, at least that's the way I see it, we kind of skip over the faith, hope, love, these three. But it says, but the greatest of these is love. We kind of latch on to that. That sounds clear to us, and that's where the coffee cup will put the love in bold letters. So I don't want us to pass over the faith, hope, and love part. I mean, it's not like Paul could have put anything in there. He didn't just put three nice things together. You know, maybe he could have said, now grace, peace, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. You know, he didn't just pick anything randomly. He picked faith, hope, and love. So I don't want to gloss over those three, but obviously he says the greatest of these is love. Now, have you ever wondered what sense is love the greatest of these three? I say it's one of those verses we kind of see and pass over, but why did he pick that? And how, in what sense is love greater than faith and hope? And that's what hopefully we will pick up on and explain. So it's good for us to meditate on these things and for our edification. Now quickly, the context of 1 Corinthians, we mentioned it in Sunday school, is that there is strife and controversy going on in the church in Corinth. And they were jealous of one another. They would appeal to certain high-figure people in the church and say, "I am of them." You know, they would say, "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Well, I am of Peter." And the ultra-spiritual would say, "Well, I am of Christ. I've got you all beat." And there's this strife and controversy, and Paul is dealing with those things. And part of that controversy, he's explaining that, no, these men have gifts that are given to them by God for the good of the church. So, yeah, there are different men, different gifts, but there's one Spirit. And they're all needed. You can't have everyone to be apostles. You can't have everyone to be teachers. So all this bickering and jealousy over things that God is doing, the Corinthians had it all wrong. And this leads up to 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13. And if I were to ask you, what is 1 Corinthians 13 about, I bet most of you could answer, well, that's the love chapter. It tells us all about love. And again, people like to take that chapter out of context, because standalone it has some really wonderful things to say. But what was it that led Paul to say that? Well, the end of chapter 12, he says, he's talking about these greater gifts. You know, "I wish that you all had these great gifts, but let me show you a more excellent way." And he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, then I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So he's saying, yes, these gifts are great, but there's something more important here, and that is love. If you Corinthians have all of these great gifts, but you don't have love, which is evident by all the strife and jealousy that I'm hearing about, you've got a problem. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of mankind and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions to charity, and if I surrender my body so that I may glory, but do not have love, it does me no good." So why is love the greatest? Essentially, we see that love is the preeminent Christian grace, as it is the holy motive behind all of our piety and all of our service. Paul tells us here that you can do all the right things, but if you do them without love, it nullifies any good that was in them. I think he would agree with the notion that where there is love, you will do those things. Where there is love for the brethren, you will perform these acts of charity, and you will exercise your gifts, and you will serve the church. So you can have great faith to accomplish great things, but if you exercise such faith without love, you are nothing. So in that sense, love is greater than faith. Now, beginning in verse 8, we come a little closer to our verse. So, answering the question, how is love greater? See if you can pick up what Paul says on how love is greater. Verse 8, he says, love never fails, or the word could be love never ends. So, did you get that? It's kind of subtle. That's a joke. It's obvious. It's obvious to us. He's saying love never fails. Love never ends. He says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. Continuing on in the chapter. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know, and that's present tense, for we know in part, right now we know partially, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the future, this partial will be done away with. So all this partial knowledge will go away. Then he goes on to verse 11. And this is a verse, I wonder if you recall the context of this verse. It was a reminder to me, oh, this is where that verse fits. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So how does that fit in what he's saying? He's saying that there is a maturing and there is a moving on to bigger and better things. We see that in the natural world. Likewise, he's saying, as he goes on in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Now we're like children. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, like a child. But then, more like an adult, I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And so now we come to our verse. He says, but now faith, hope, and love remain, these three. So in this context of him saying there's the now and there's the later, he says the later will come, but now, for this side of heaven, faith, hope, and love remain, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So, how is love greater? Love is greater than faith because it is a holy motive behind our faith. Love is greater in the sense that love is everlasting. Both faith and hope are temporary. Have you ever thought of that? Faith and hope are temporary things. The definition of faith in Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. So we have not seen these things. Now our faith does rest on the testimony of those who did see Christ, but for us and for the vast majority of Christians, the concepts of heaven and of God and of faith are things that are not seen. Heaven is where we will have complete sight of God. We will behold God face to face. And in that sense, we will not need faith because it will be seen. Our present situation is one of hope for the future, of waiting. We wait with expectation. We wait with expecting the fulfillment of all these things. And our waiting will come to an end at that time. Our Sabbath rest and eternal life will be finally realized, and it will have no end. So there's no place for faith, and there's no place for hope once we're in glory. It will all be there. So we briefly considered two reasons why love is the greatest. Now let's look more closely at the part we don't want to overlook, which is faith and hope, this side of heaven. What does Paul want us to know about faith and hope? Well, the importance of faith cannot be overstated. Like the Corinthian believers who first received this letter, we are still on this side of heaven. And on this side of heaven, faith is indispensable. We must continue and have faith. And just because Paul says that love is greater, that doesn't strip faith of its importance and its place in the Christian life. John Calvin, for instance, was refuting the opposition to justification by faith alone. That is, the Catholic Church would repudiate the Reformed doctrine that justification, our salvation, is by faith alone, and they would point to this verse and say, "Well, love is greater than faith, so it's not just faith alone, but it's also love." And or we could be justified by love. And he rightly points out the error of this. He argues, he says, we do not claim that faith justifies because it has more worthiness or because it occupies a higher station of honor, but because it receives the righteousness which is freely offered in the gospel. So it's by faith that we are saved. It's by faith that we lay hold of these truths. It's by faith that we're justified. We're not justified by love. We're justified by faith. So no, just because love is described here as the greatest, it doesn't diminish the necessity and importance of faith. Well, what is faith? Faith, we might say, is the content. It's what we believe and what we know to be true. And there are two aspects of faith. There is the truth. There are the facts. We could say the body of knowledge that comes in with the Christian faith. We think of the verse that talks about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's this idea of the faith. It's what we believe. But it goes beyond just the intellectual knowledge of these things. But faith also has that personal aspect where we lay hold of those truths and we believe those things. And even more, it's not just that we believe a list of doctrine and we check it off and say, yes, I agree. But this faith, though, that knowledge, that body of truth points us to a person. It's not like we get the London Baptist Confession of Faith or some other creedal document and just check it off and say, I believe those things. I mentally assent to those things. No, those things are reflecting and directing us toward Jesus Christ. And it's not the truth, capital or lowercase t, but it's the truth, capital T, that we believe in. We lay hold of the person of Jesus Christ, of which all of those things are true. So we believe not only the fact that Jesus died, but we know and understand that it was no ordinary death. It was an atoning sacrifice for the guilt of my sin. That's what we believe and we hold to. And lest we forget, if you have faith, but that faith is not accompanied with love, then you are nothing. The sort of faith, that sort of faith that doesn't also have love for Christ, love for God, would have to be a faith that's null and void, a false faith. How could you have a faith in those things but not love the Savior? It's throughout the Scriptures. Jesus said the commandments of God are summed up in these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So we see Jesus teaching these truths. It's not just a body of knowledge, but it's a love for the person of Christ. Now, true faith abides. It remains. it perseveres. Because true faith comes with that holy motivation and disposition of the heart, which is love. It says, love does not fail. Love does not end. And it is love that will sustain when your faith wanes. There are times that you have to admit our faith can come and go. We doubt. But what drives us forward? You recall the account where all the disciples were going to leave Christ after he had said, "This is my body, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And everybody said, "That's I can't take that. I'm leaving." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Are you going to leave too?" He said, "Where else would we go? You have words of eternal life." And later on, Jesus said to Peter, after he had abandoned Jesus, "Do you love me?" He had to say it three times. So you can see the emphasis that it's not just an intellectual faith, but it's a love for God and it's a love for Christ. So what is the content of Christian faith? Well, in the interest of time, I think I'm going to pass over the details of faith. I trust that you all understand them, the facts. But I will briefly share with you what Paul says about faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. This is the summary of the faith, the content that he preached. He says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here it is. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's a brief summary of all that we believe. That Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose on the third day. So the resurrection is key to the gospel. You must believe that yes, Christ died for your sins, but also that he was raised from the dead. The resurrection is key to the gospel. It is repeated over and over again. So that's the content of, in a nutshell, of what we believe, the truth. So what can we say about hope? Well, we could say much, but I will say only this for now, that faith begets hope. The things we believe and trust are things that are to come and things which are present, but we cannot see with our eyes. So this faith produces hope. Now I want to spend some time on the greatest of these is love. While we must love God, faith, hope, and love through which we are sustained is not our love for God. Let me try to say it more clearly. When we're talking about love, we're not just talking about my personal or your personal love for God, but we're talking about God's love for us. That's the key element. What is God's love for us? So I want to consider God's attributes. You think of who God is. God is the perfect being. He is without any flaw. He's impeccable in every way. He is holy. We humans consider the question of God's existence, but I think that perspective falls short. We cannot help but think of the concept of existence with some sort of boundaries. Does God exist within space or within the universe or within heaven? No, he's a spirit. He's infinite. He's omnipresent. All things are in his presence. In him we live and move and have our being. So he is this eternal, infinite, perfect, holy God. What does this tell us about his love? His love is without contamination. His love is ultimate and perfect. I mean, try to imagine what it means for such a being who's infinite, to be characterized by love. We are told not that God possesses this love, as if love was something to have or not have. Rather, we are told that God is love. And we must consider that God is also Trinitarian. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. So each person of the Trinity, we could say, is love. The triune God is a being in relationship among three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So God is a Trinity, separate but unified. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit of God likewise loves and is loved by the Father and the Son. So this is an amazing truth, that God is a God of love, and He loves Father and Son, Son and Father. And the Scriptures give us these two metaphors, if you will, of God's love. They're all family. It's parent-child, and it's husband-wife in marriage. In the relationship of I'll say father and son, but parent and son, or parent and daughter, the thing that we as parents want most of all for our children is we have all of these good things that we want for them. We provide for them. We've been on the earth longer. We've learned more. And we try to tell them the truth. We try to spare them from so much pain and agony and suffering, and give them a leg up in the world because we love them. And we want them to obey us because we know what's best for them. And the ideal relationship is where a son or a daughter says, I love my dad, I love my mom, and I want to do what they tell me to do. And I trust them. They have more wisdom than I do. And that's the ideal relationship. My son, I love you, and this is good for you. And the son says, thank you, Dad. I love you too, and I'm going to do it. It's a great grief when we don't have that relationship. And that's what we have to some degree. This is just a taste of what we see between the Father and the perfect Son. The Son, Jesus says, I do the will of my Father. I do everything, He says. What you hear me speak are His words. What you see me do are His will. And it's the perfect relationship between parent and child we see in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. So when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, that's true. If you love him, you will do what he says. It's an expression of your love, is to obey him and trust him. Then there's the marital relationship, the most intimate of relationships. It's the only truly covenant relationship we have. Husband and wife. A husband and wife make a vow to one another, and they say, I will love you and I will stay with you for richer, for poorer, for better or for worse. I am with you to the end. It's a small picture of the love that God has for us. And isn't this an interesting concept too? So God the Father loves the Son. God the Father chooses a bride for his Son. Imagine that. What kind of bride would be adequate for the Son of God? What kind of woman, if you will, would match up, meet up, to be worthy to be the very bride of Christ? It would have to be an impeccable bride, a perfect bride, without flaw, a bride that loves her husband ultimately, who reciprocates the love that the husband has for her, ultimate beauty and glory. I mean, this relationship would be truly a royal couple. What a beautiful picture of God's love demonstrated in spouse and husband. And the miracle of miracles is that God has done this and brought us into that relationship. He's made us the children of God. And He's made us the bride of Christ. And He's going to make us perfect, without blemish, that day. What a glorious thing that this love of the Trinity. And we could, John 17, in the prayer, the high priestly prayer, Jesus asks his Father. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, and these have not known that you sent me, I have made your name known to them, and they will make it known. And this is how he concludes. So that the love which with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, truly the hymn is right. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? What an amazing thing that God would bring sinners like us into that community of the love of Father, Son, and Spirit and make it perfect. Well, from the letter to the Corinthians, these are some applications we can draw from them. Do not let jealousy and strife be among you. Do not envy the good gifts that God gives to some people. I show you a more excellent way, that is to love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Children, love your parents. Parents, love your children. Husbands and wives, love one another, as this is fitting and good and right. And also, if you're experiencing trials and maybe a prolonged trial, do not doubt the Father's love in these trials. It's very easy to do that. It's very easy to start doubting. But God tells us it is through trials that He demonstrates His love to us. Did God's love for His Son cease while He suffered temptation or suffered? No. Did God's love for Job stop during Job's trial? No. Did the woman with the issue of blood, who for 12 years had this problem, did God's love for her cease? No. Did God's covenant love for His people cease for 430 years when they were in Egypt? No. Likewise, do not doubt God's love for you. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? So our faith is sure, for Christ rose on the third day, ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He will return for us, His bride. So abide, faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. So, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for these wonderful truths, and I pray, Father, that You would help us to meditate on them and go through the Scriptures and chew upon them and have them to become part of our own understanding. And we thank You for the great love with which You loved us, that You sent Your only begotten Son. And Father, thank You for keeping us in the faith, that we might have faith and hope in this love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.